Turn where we stopped this morning, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. We're now down to the vision that John has of Christ in verses 12 through 16. And we begin in verse 12 by reading, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And we just got into that a bit this morning by noticing, first of all, that the lampstand is not like the menorah in the Old Testament or in the tabernacle, because the menorah had one base and it had seven branches coming off of it, and that's not the picture. It's not the picture that on one base with seven branches there's the Laodicea church, the Smyrna church, the Philadelphia church, the Thyatira church, and so forth. That is not the picture. Picture, instead, seven separate light stands, each on its own base. So, there are seven separate lampstands. And that has, since each lampstand represents a church, and there's no question about that, if we come down to verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are seven churches." So seven separate lampstands. Notice also how accurate that metaphor is. The meaning involved, of course, is that each church is autonomous. The word autonomous is a compound of a Greek word auto, meaning self, and namas, meaning law. It's its own self-law. In other words, each church governs itself. Each is self-governed. And that's the way a local assembly ought to be. That has been one of the, in church history, get this word spelled sooner or later, sometimes the writing, spelling right, thinking what you are presently saying, so you won't repeat what you just said, and thinking what you're going to say next, it gets a little complex. Sometimes I think if I had candy in my mouth or gum in my mouth, I couldn't handle it all. So, at any rate, each one of the churches are autonomous, they're self-governed. And that is still true today. Each local assembly orders its own affairs. And one of the historical violations of that has been denominationalism, whereby from headquarters, each local church is told what they are to do, and so forth. You have a form of that many times in a denomination whereby each church will be teaching the following literature in the junior class on such and such day. Here's your literature, do not depart from it. And that violates autonomy. And in the book of Revelation, each one is autonomous, and therefore, each is not only autonomous, each is directly responsible to the Lord. Each is directly responsible to God. And third, these are not lamps, they're lamp stands. So the church is not to be light, but bear light. Not to be light, but to bear light. And so the metaphor all up and down is a very accurate one. If he had said the churches were lamps, then the idea would be of their personal witness to the truth. But he's very careful that they're lamp stands or lamp holders. Light holders is the idea involved. And it's interesting that when he selects out a metaphor for a local church, of all of the things that he could have picked, he picked this one. We are lampstands. In other words, he centers on the main function of the church, which is to bear light to the world. You have it in Philippians, holding forth the word of life. You have it in Timothy, where he says the church is the foundation and pillar of the truth. All right, with those lampstands then, each one representing a local church, we have one other note, that they are golden, and the golden, of course, indicates value. They're valuable in that they are bearing light to the world. Now, from the light stands, we move to the Son of Man. Now, first of all, something about translation in chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And if you notice by the word A, you've got the number 1. And if you go out into the margin in verse 13, it says, or the son of man. Now, the problem with the translation, a son of man, and the translation, the Son of Man, is this. They're both wrong. If you go with A, you know what's wrong with that? What is A in English? A or an? A and an are indefinite articles. The definite article. A or an, depending on whether the word begins with a vowel or not, are both indefinite articles. And our text has given us a Son of Man. The problem with that is this. Greek has no definite article. No indefinite article. In other words, there's no a or an in Greek. The language simply does not have that. Now, that doesn't mean many times in translation you've got to put it in there. But it is important to remember whenever you see the word a or an, remember that's not part of the original text. Because there is no A, there is no an in Greek. So the minute you look at the translation, one like a son of man, mentally remind yourself, take that word A out, because there is none in the original. Now, to get good sense in translation, you may need it. But nonetheless, it is not there. Now, the one in the margin says, the son of man. And the problem with that is Greek does have a definite article, but there is none here. So you can see why I say that both of them lack something. Both of them are inaccurate and don't give us an accurate idea. Now, here's the way the Greek uses the article. There's only one of two ways you can have. You can have a definite article, and a definite article particularizes. Or you can have none. When you have none, that is just as definite meaning as to have the word, and the absence of it characterizes. Remember those two words? Its presence particularizes, its absence characterizes. It's an easy way to remember it. If you need like to be more accurate grammatically, the only way you can have a word in Greek is anarthros, no article, or articular, possessing an article. But these are the two words to remember. When you have one, it particularizes. When you don't have one, it characterizes. So that even an English reader could go into verse 13 and say, like a son of man, take the A out. And he's trying to characterize. And the meaning then, coming off of that, would be he is describing someone who has the Son of Man kind of character, the Son of Man kind of person. And therefore, you would look for description of what is he like, because this is what we have in the context. So, leaving the translation, let's say one other thing in introduction, and let's call it the method that he uses. The method that is started here, and we'll have it in the book of Revelation, is to use figurative language. Now, let me give you a few things about figurative language. First of all, figurative language is always intended to convey literal meaning. Figurative language is used to convey literal meaning. When, for example, Jesus says, I am the door. That is obviously figurative language. Is he intending to connote or denote anything literal? Absolutely. It's a figurative thing. He's the door, and it illustrates and is used to convey a literal idea, namely what? I'm the only way in. I am the door. I am the only way in. And that is a very literal truth, but it's conveyed by figurative language. The point of figurative language is always this. The point is to make clear, to make vivid, to make memorable. What is clearer? I am the only way to heaven, or I am the door to heaven? Well, if you say, I am the only way, you don't have any figure in your mind, do you? What's only look like? You don't have a word picture of only, do you? What's the door look like? Now you've got a picture. And therefore, it's able to make it clear, to make it vivid, because everybody knows what a door is for. It's vivid. Because you have to create a picture in your mind, and it's memorable and easy to memorize. And therefore, in good writing, you are always wanting to say, does this word create a picture? And if it creates a picture, you've got better communication than if you do not create a picture. And therefore, this is the purpose of figurative language, to make something very clear, very vivid, very memorable. Now, the third thing we can say about it, the figures of speech are inevitably taken from the reader's environment. That's where they come from. Now, that takes sometimes a little work, because the environment and the culture and the things that these people were surrounded by, we are not surrounded by. For example, the very idea of sheep and shepherd. Most of us, we live in a city. What sheep's habits are, we're not familiar with. And we have probably never seen, or we ought to say smelled, a shepherd. And yet, in the culture of biblical times, they could, and therefore Psalm 23 can be very meaningful, the Lord is my shepherd, because the figure was close to them. And so sometimes we have to go back, use imagination, reset the background in the reader's environment. The environment of the figures of Revelation will be twofold. Number one, they will be out of their culture of that time. Number two, they'll be out of the Old Testament. I am willing to say at the outset of the study of Revelation, though there are many figures here, there is not one single figure in the book of Revelation that cannot be adequately interpreted by reference to someplace else in the Bible. And so we have plenty of information. We'll be looking elsewhere. We'll do it in our study tonight for what some of these figures mean. But let's just introduce the fact that we're coming into some figurative language, and this will be coming throughout all the rest of the book. God is going to visit his wrath. Isn't that much more vivid if you take a bowl and you say he dumped out the bowl of his wrath? A bowl being dumped creates a picture. And that's what Revelation will do. The judgments will come. He will break a seal and read out of a book what the judgment is going to be. That is vivid. Much more vivid than saying, here's the judgment. Here it comes. Because the verb comes doesn't make a picture, but pour makes a picture. And that's why you have lots of figurative language in the book of Revelation. It's to be vivid. It is not to confuse. It is to make clear. All right, now let's go to the description of the Son of Man. One. The Son of Man, his clothing. 1:13. In the middle of the lampstands or the churches, one like or bearing the character of the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast or chest with a golden girdle. So notice we've got three things about it. The robe is long. The robe is high-waisted. And it was gold. Long, high-waisted, and gold. Long, flowing garments point to dignity. Long, flowing garments. We'll go to passage here in just a moment. Long, flowing garments point to majesty. They point to dignity. They point to glory. And the first thing that is pointed out about the Son of Man is look at his majestic glory and dignity. All right, to see some more about the metaphor, let's go to Isaiah 6. Where do we get the idea that this is glory and majesty? Isaiah 6, verse 1. And in a place of exaltation and glory, notice the robes are long. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And what accompanies that lofty, exalted position? Well, the train of his robe filling the temple, a long robe. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So glory, dignity, majesty, thrones is all involved in the long flowing garment. And notice, connected with that glory, the only thing that he does note in the context is the long flowing garment. So the first picture we have of Christ in Revelation then is one of great majesty and glory. All right, moving from his clothing to his head and hair. Head and hair of the Lord. 14a, verse 14a. And his head and hair were white like wool, like snow. Now the interesting thing about his head and hair is notice you get a double emphasis on what? Two times, the emphasis is on whiteness. It's like wool, it's like snow. So a double stress is here. And the double stress is on whiteness. So that is a very important part and thing that he is attempting to get across to us about the person of Christ. Now, what should we associate with the whiteness of the hair? What naturally would you associate with white hair? Age. And notice, keeping your finger here, go back to Daniel 7. And the white hair is associated with something. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. Who is he talking about? God the Father or God the Son? In this context. Talking about God the Father, isn't he? He's talking about Jehovah. Because you come down to verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's an interesting thing, because God the Father is treated as being the Ancient of Days and having the white hair. And in Revelation, Jesus Christ is treated as the Ancient of Days and having white hair. What is that saying? It is saying that God the Son bears the same attributes as God the Father. If Jehovah is deity in the Old Testament, then Jesus is deity in the New Testament. And we'll see another place tonight, I think we'll get there, whereby the same characteristics that Jehovah had in the Old Testament, Christ has in the New. And that is interesting and important, because if you have been visited, which you probably have, by Jehovah's Witness, you know that in their teaching they hold that Jesus is not quite deity, and he is not quite on the level of Jehovah. Well, let me tell you, that is dead wrong, because you can prove from Scripture that the same characteristics given to Jehovah in the Old Testament are claimed by Christ in the New Testament, and that argument can be answered very, very easily. So, it is associated with the Ancient of Days idea. Ancient of Days is an emphasis on eternity, his eternal nature. And so he is the majestic, dignified, glorified, eternal being is who is being pointed to in the context. Look at Proverbs 16. We need to do a little more emphasizing on white hair because we've lost the concept, I think, of the dignity, maybe, of white hair, indicating age. And since we're in the era of Grecian formula, which says keep it black, we need to see that the Bible has an entirely different viewpoint of that. And you find it two places in Proverbs. One is in chapter 16, verse 31. A gray head is a head, a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Notice it was a thing that was respected very highly. Chapter 20 and verse 29, where we read that the glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. And the association in the Old Testament is that gray hair indicates age, and age indicates experience and wisdom and knowledge that you don't have otherwise. So you have, in this context, the Son of Man in the context of being eternal God. All right. Third, we move from his head and hair to his eyes. Revelation 1:14b, his eyes were like, notice the metaphor, a flame of fire. The idea of the eyes and the flaming eyes is the idea of piercing intelligence. Piercing intelligence, omniscience. He sees through. Four. After his eyes, we have his feet. And his feet are spoken of in verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. The idea of feet in Revelation points to strength and possession. Whenever in Revelation you take possession of something, you put your feet on it. For example, look over to chapter 10. Good illustration of that. 10, 1 and 2, and then 5 and 8. Verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, very similar to what you had with Christ. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. See the idea of possession there? Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Being on the sea and on the land is the idea of possession. So feet of Christ, idea of possession. And that would be fitting in the book of Revelation, because he is now going to reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on earth. Fifth part of the vision points to his voice. Voice is in the latter part of verse 15. His voice was like the sound of many waters. The idea of profundity would be there. Emphasis on power. Look at Psalm 29. You've got a good picture of that. Psalm 29. In Psalms, one of the figures of the power of God is the thunderstorm. And probably he has this in mind. In this context, there are very few forces in nature more powerful than that of a thunderstorm. And notice how he describes it beginning in verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, our sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. And that associates with what we have in Revelation. The God of glory thunders. the Lord upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. And I would say power and majesty again come into the picture. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yet the Lord speaks breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them to skip like a calf and so forth. So notice associated with the thundering thunder is the power of the voice of the Lord. Following the voice description, we have an emphasis on His right hand. Verse 16, in His right hand He held seven stars. Inevitably, being held in the right hand of God is the idea of sustenance. Really interesting. In the midst of all the wrath, where are the churches? Get a picture of the greatness and the glory of the Lord. In the midst of all of this, they are held in the hand of the Lord. The Lord will sustain His church, and they are secure in His hand. Finally, seventh, His mouth. Latter part of verse 16. In His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Question. First of all, the two-edged sword is used of that which you cannot avoid. Any way it is swung, you're going to get cut. But the question is, why is the sword in His mouth? The sword belongs in His hand. Why does He put the sword in His mouth? And that's strange for us, because if you would diagram these, someone will say, well, strange, what are you holding the sword in His mouth for? Whenever figurative speech is used, they will set aside normal things. Normally, the sword would go in the hand. But in order to get what He wants across, He said, go ahead, put it in His mouth. Now, why would He do that? Well, there's very, very good reason for doing that, and that's this. Judgment will come by the word of His mouth. The sword is judgment, and judgment is going to come by His word. Look over, finally, at the last battle of history in Revelation 19. And notice it's by His word. The sword is battle, and He does battle by His word. So put the sword in His mouth to make the figure complete. When figurative speech is used, the author doesn't care whether we've never seen anybody with a sword in their mouth. That set aside, the point is, I want to associate the sword in the mouth, so you put the sword in the mouth. Chapter 19 of Revelation. And we are down at verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat upon the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So notice, judgment is by His word, and therefore He puts the sword in His mouth. Finally, and eighth, you have the countenance of Christ, 16c, His face was like the sun shining in its strength. So radiance, glory, light is all associated with it. Now, to all of this, John responds. And it must have been awesome, because in his response, we have verse 17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. The Greek construction of do not be afraid says, you're doing it, stop it. It forbids something that is being practiced. Stop being afraid. Now that is remarkable, because judgments are going to be opened and poured out on the earth. Don't you be afraid. The sun is going to be darkened. Don't be afraid. Stars will fall. Don't be afraid. There's going to be trouble like there has never been. Don't be afraid. Now, how in the world could you cease being afraid in the midst of awesome circumstances? What is the key to that?
You may get in awesome circumstances and you know that you ought to be tranquil, but things are too bad to be tranquil. How do we get tranquility in the midst of disaster? And the answer is simple. By knowing who God is. And notice that's the answer that is given to John. Because he is told in the following. Number one, that I am the living one. Let me pick this out and use it to say that this is one line of absolute proof that the Jesus Christ of the New Testament has the same attributes as Jehovah in the Old. Let's just use this one. And it's an interesting one because what I will show you is three times Jehovah says, I am the living one. And three times Jesus says, I am the living one. Go back to Jehovah saying it, first of all, into the book of Isaiah. They're all in the same book. Isaiah. Chapter 41. Verse 4. We're going to look at three places where Jehovah says, I am the living one. Then we'll look at Jesus saying exactly the same thing. Chapter 41, verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord. Notice, Lord all in caps, Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the first. I am the last. I am He. So notice the remark that He is the first and He is the last. Chapter 44, verse 6. 44, 6. Thus says the Lord. Notice this is Jehovah speaking. Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. And there is no God besides me. Who's me? The one who calls himself the first and the last. Chapter 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Very clear, I am the first and the last. There is no God beside me. And along comes this man in the book of Revelation, beginning at chapter 1 and verse 17. And the man in the vision who speaks says, I am the first and the last. Well, Jehovah said, I'm the first and the last. Who is the first and the last? Jehovah or Jesus? Very interesting, is it not? Chapter, the same book, chapter 2 and verse 8. Again, Christ speaking to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Very interesting that the one who died is also the one who is the first and the last. When did God the Father die? He didn't. Who of the Trinity died and was raised? Jesus was. Notice the same claim made by Jehovah is made by Jesus in the New Testament. And then finally, the third place, Revelation, the last chapter, 22, verse 13. And once again, it is Christ speaking, and He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In essence, Jesus said, I am the first and the last, claims to have the same eternal character that belongs to God the Father in the Old Testament. And may I add that that is not the only place we can do that. You can do this with many things where what Jehovah is said to be in the Old Testament exclusively, Jesus says to be exclusively the same thing in the New Testament. The fact that Jehovah or Jesus is not equal in character to Jehovah simply is not true. All right. Going back to Revelation 1 now. Notice again the accuracy of Scripture. Let me read verse 18 inaccurately. See if you see what's wrong with it. Jesus speaks and says, I'm the living one, and I was killed. Doesn't say that, does it? He said, I was dead. Very interesting. Every one of the four Gospels preserve the fact that Jesus was not killed, but voluntarily gave his life. We'll not turn to them, but it is found in Matthew 27:50. It is found in Mark 15:37. It is found in Luke 23:46. It is found in John 19:30. Every one of the Gospels ends up with some remark that he gave over his spirit, or he delivered his spirit. All of them preserve the voluntary nature of the death of Christ. Finally, coming down to latter part of verse 18, he says, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades, or death and hell. Very interesting that we can neither get to heaven without Christ, nor can we go to hell without Christ. We go to heaven by believing on him. We go to hell by ignoring him. And that's the emphasis, that he has the keys to the whole thing, is that no one can go either place without the person of Christ. Well, verse 19, we've been over it. You now have the commission. And remember, verse 19 is the outline of the book of Revelation. Write, therefore, things which you have seen, that's past, things which are, that's present, things which shall take place after these things. And that's the three divisions of Revelation. Things which you have seen, chapter 1. Things which are, chapters 2 and 3. Things which are to be after these things, chapter 4 up through chapter 22, or the end of the book. And then he closes out with a word of interpretation that we're going to need for chapter 2. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, we've got time enough just to get started into the first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, 2:1-7. And we have, first of all, the recipient. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it will revolve about, really, we should say recipients. It will revolve about the messenger and the church. First of all, the messenger. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. First of all, the word angel is not translated. It's transliterated. Angel is Greek, not English. Angel is Greek. It is Greek, untranslated. It sounds just a little bit differently in Greek. It's angelos. But angelos is translated into angel. It's one of those words that our translators never translated for us. The basic meaning of the word is messenger. So an angel, an angelos, refers to what a person does, not who the person is. It refers to what one does, not what one is. When you hear the word angel in English, what do you think of? What that being is, or what that being does? Well, if you all want to understand the Bible, you're going to have to put a big X mark for what we've always thought, because we always think of angel in terms of that person's character. It's a supreme being, and you've got to dump that. Every time you come to the word angel, the emphasis is on what that person does. How many angels are there? Well, as we said, going through angels, it's always superlative in Scripture. There are millions of angels. How many names of supernatural beings do you know? I know Michael, and I know Gabriel. Why do you think of all of the millions of angels, God only gave us the name of two? Because the important thing is not who they are. The important thing is what they do. And that's the first thing to note anytime you see that. Now, this subdivides into one other thing. the messenger may be one of two, from one of two spheres. The messenger may be a human being or a spirit being. But that's not primary. The primary thing is message. Whether it's human being or spirit. Now, you say, well, how do we know whether it's a human being or a spirit being? And which it is always determined by context. And it's not hard. If he talks about an angel from heaven, obviously he's talking about a spirit being. However, let me show you an example of each. Matthew 18, verse 10. And you have no trouble determining whether the messenger is spirit or human. Be very easy. Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of those little ones, for I say to you that they're messengers in heaven. These spirit beings or these human beings? Obviously, the words in heaven give it away that he's talking about spirit beings in heaven. And by the way, most of the time in the New Testament, it is a reference to spirit beings. But let me show you the word angel again. Our translation has neatly covered it over. Look at Luke 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, now notice what their function is. They're going as messengers, aren't they? Are you the one coming, or do we look for someone else? And when the men had come to him, notice they were human beings, the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent you to us, saying, are you the one who is coming, or do we look for someone else? At that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And when the angelos, translated how? Messengers. And you have exactly the same word that you had in Matthew 18 that talked about the angelos in heaven, and the angelos here are now what? Human beings, the messengers of John. Now, in Revelation, when you come to chapter 2 and verse 1, he talks about to the angel of the church in Ephesus. If we would take that to be spirit beings, is it consistent with the teaching of the New Testament? Would it surprise you, from if you read the book of Ephesians, to find out that the one who supervised the Ephesians and taught them the Word of God was an angel, spirit being? You think the churches were taught by spirit beings? I think there is no reason in the world to take it that way. And so take in chapter 2, verse 1, the angels of the churches, and I'm going to try to say that no more, the angel or the messenger of the church would be the pastor of the church. So the recipient is the pastor of the church. Now, that says something very important because it tells what the basic responsibility of a pastor is. Now, let's put down the pastor's responsibility, and you can see it here very clearly. What was the pastor in the church at Ephesus to do? Very simple. Read the Scripture and tell the church. His responsibility was to read the letter, read the Word, tell the church. Of course, he was to embellish it a little bit and say at the end of the letter, P.S., my comment, or I would like to add something between verses 1 and 2. What was he to do? Take the letter, read it to the church. Read the Word, then tell it to the church was his basic function. And we might add, by the way, that the prophet of the church is always measured by the pastor's occupation with the Word of God. Paul teaches that. Go to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Timothy, by the way, was probably involved, in fact, was involved with the Ephesian congregation. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, chapter 15 and 16, and I'm supporting a statement I just made, that the prophet of the church is measured by the pastor's occupation with the Word of God. If the pastor at the church of Ephesus was not occupied with the Word of God, the people in Ephesus would never get it. So notice down at verse 13, Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. I love the way the Greek puts it. Notice the word absorbed. The Greek says, be in it. Be in it. So that your progress may be evident to all. What is he saying? Your occupation with the Word will have effect on those you teach, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So notice the pastor's responsibility was to read the Word, tell the church, and their blessing is going to be measured by his occupation with it. In other words, these pastors are to pass it on, not think it up. They are to be narrators, not inventors of the Word. Now, one last point before we leave, and that is something now about the assembly. Notice they're in Ephesus. Being in Ephesus means we are in hostile territory. And let me close with one statement that is so important, and it is this. Even though they were in Ephesus, where heathen gods were worshipped, environment is never an excuse for lack of spiritual progress. Ever, ever, ever. It doesn't make any difference. And if you go over to one last passage in Revelation 2, and verse 12 and 13. Chapter 2, verse 12. To the messenger of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now he uses that. You know how he uses that fact? He uses that fact to excuse lack of spiritual progress, right? Well, you can bet he doesn't. And he will point out that you live in Satan's throne, but let me tell you, you're responsible for growing. Environment is never, never an excuse for spiritual failure ever. Now, we'll pick up next time with something very profitable, very interesting, and that will be coming out of these verses for the steps, four of them, in hearing the voice of God coming out of Revelation chapter 1. Father, we're thankful for your Word and for your truth. We pray that we will understand it in order to obey it. And as we get instruction through your instruction to the churches, may we grow in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ.